John chapter 13, let me read the first five verses, if that's okay. It goes like this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Let's pause there. Man, there's a mouthful there, church. First of all, I'd just like to remind you of John, the author of the Gospel of John. I want to remind you of his goal, his emphasis with this particular gospel. You may be new to the Bible. I don't know. I look around the room and there's always familiar faces, and there's always faces I'm just beginning to get familiar with. So if you've been here a while, bear with the rest of them. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not identical, are they? Maybe you're wondering, why do we have to have four Gospels? Isn't it the same thing? It really isn't the same thing. Beautiful, complementary details, no contradictory details at all, but very different perspective and very different emphasis. Very quickly, that's how you would actually, from a forensic or an investigative perspective, that's how you would actually determine truth in a room. If an event happened here this morning, for example, God forbid something tragic happened and, you know, investigators and police had to show up and they'd start interviewing, you do know, right, that all of our responses to what we saw would be slightly different. It would be from our perspective, our angle, and the details would vary. In fact, if you get together with a group of people and you're questioning something, and their story is identical in every detail, that actually causes and should suspicion. They got together. They rehearsed their story. That's a little weird. And that's the way it actually works, guys. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all are talking about the very same thing, but they have their particular perspective. And completely different emphasis, very quickly. Matthew's whole point in writing his letter, he's writing it to the Jews. He's making a solid biblical case that Jesus Christ is the Old Testament Messiah and King that has long been predicted. And what an awesome letter and what an awesome presentation. Mark, he doesn't actually use many red letters. Not that any of them used red letters, but follow me, my thought. There's the least amount of quotes from Jesus in Mark's gospel. Did you know that? He doesn't emphasize on what Jesus says at all. He actually focuses on the actions of Christ. The ox is his perspective. This servant to humanity and his deeds. That's the thing that captures really Peter's perspective. And Peter is dictating the gospel through the author, the penman, which happens to be this young man, relative of Peter, Mark, or properly, John Mark. Good, Luke the physician. Luke's got a completely different perspective than all of them. He actually focuses on some of the historical facts, but his whole thing is God became man. And he's really focused on the humanity of Christ. It's in Luke's gospel where you're going to hear things like, and Jesus was wearied with his journey and he thirsts, and all these things that just caused a man who lived his life fixing and addressing the human body and understanding the systems, even in that early first century, that were necessary to make life possible. He was blown away by the humanity of Christ. And that's his emphasis. But here, and you guys know if you're Bible students, here, John's gospel is all about exploiting, exalting, revealing, manifesting the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ was none other than fully God. In fact, right from the gate, he starts his letter, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, the Logos in Greek. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He literally opened his letter like that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's emphasis is the fact that Jesus is God. And I bring that up this morning in this context for obvious reasons. Consider the contrast, would you please, for just a moment? Consider John's whole emphasis, and then he comes to this very specific passage. It's the only gospel that talks about this particular issue. That's right, John is portraying God as one who washed feet. Grips my heart every time I think about it. Grips my heart every time I read it out loud and teach it. I just can't get over it. I can't get over the fact that someone as glorious and majestic and honorable and holy and righteous and all-powerful as God would do a task as menial and degrading among men like foot washing. Blows my mind, actually. And as the verses of this particular chapter unfold themselves, it's more mind-blowing as it comes into focus, truthfully. But let's start with that this morning. Maybe you got God all wrong. Maybe you have God as this angry, controlling, demanding being. And boy, I would suggest to you, God certainly is angry about sin. Sin is real and it is offensive to God. But boy, you got him all wrong if you have him in this position where he's controlling and demanding. This is actually a picture of God humbling himself to the status of a slave and saying, come here, get your feet over here. I'm going to wash your feet. Something that I wonder how many of us would be willing to do that in this room. I wonder. I know you're out there. I know there's a handful of you. But I think most of us would say, you know what? Tuesday, I got this thing. It's this thing I'm doing. This is something that a lot of us are just too cool. Just a little bit too prideful to really humble ourselves and wash feet. If we wash feet, people will think we belong washing feet. We wouldn't want to risk that. It's tremendous to me. So with that in mind, let's get into some of the theology, because that's right, John actually brings into this picture, before the narrative, he actually brings this crazy theology, these profound concepts about Christ. I'll show you what I mean. First of all, the timing. It's before the feast of the Passover. I'm not going to go off in this direction right now. There'll be other times. But if you have the Last Supper being a beautiful feast of roasted Passover lamb, you're a little bit premature. Jesus died, actually, in unison with when the Passover lamb would be killed. So we're a little bit early if you got the Last Supper being the Passover meal. If you're interested in that, that's a fun thing to discuss, the chronology. But John makes it clear before the feast of the Passover. But remember, just a few verses down, he makes it very clear. Supper's been served and eaten. So the Passover is the next evening, I maintain. Christ had to die as the Passover lamb. Fits in all of that quite perfectly. But check this out, guys. When Jesus, notice what it says, knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father. John takes just a moment and just throws this little theological nugget out there. I just want you to know that the Jesus that was about to wash our feet was the same Jesus who is God and knew all things. The word that he uses that's translated in your English Bible, Jesus knew that his hour was come. It literally means he had full and complete knowledge of what was about to happen and how that evening was going to unfold. Like he'd already experienced it. That's the craziness of this Greek word translated no. Like he had already experienced it in full detail. Jesus was looking at the cross. He was looking at the separation between his Father. He was looking at all the horrors of being holy and righteous and being made sin for us. All of that so fresh in his mind that it's like he had already experienced it in real time. Why does John want us to know that, guys? Just this. That's a lot on a mind, you would agree? That's some pretty heavy responsibility. That's some serious heavy stuff that Jesus was facing. And yet he had the presence of mind to push pause on his responsibilities, even his spiritual responsibilities, and serve feet. Wash his disciples' feet. And the first thing I would just throw out there, man, the excuses we make for why we can't serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, and all the complications and the busyness of life, it's absolutely convicting and staggering to me that Jesus says, yeah, I have humanity to redeem in just hours. But enough of that right now. Where's the towel? Where's the hot water? And those dishes in your sink, husbands, love that wife of yours. Oh, I know you're busy. Believe me, I get busy. But too busy to serve? Are we really too busy to stop and hold the little faces of our children and ask how their day? Are we too busy to sit down and look our wives in the eyes and say, how was your day, sweetheart? What'd you deal with? How can we discuss it? If we're too busy to serve each other, we are actually too busy. And I think we should take a pause for a moment and remember our Lord Jesus. He's not preaching the gospel. He's not shaking the earth. He's simply washing feet. And we can't overlook that and the importance of that. Okay, going on from there, we've got this idea of Christ being omniscient, knowing everything. And then it tells us this. It says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So this act of service that we're about to read in detail, John is reflecting upon this. And he says that was an expression of his love. That's important, right? Serving, the practical act of serving somebody else is synonymous, biblically speaking, with love. Love is not an emotion biblically. Love is not something you fall into like a puddle and get up and dry yourself off or fall out of it. The love of this world, church, is extremely shallow and extremely cheap, and it is not a biblical concept at all, actually. It isn't. Love is a verb in the scriptures. Love is what you do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ Jesus loved the church. And in context, Jesus is washing the church's feet. And John says, man, he loved us to the end. This isn't some romantic experience. This isn't some gaze in the eyes thing. This is just a simple act of humility and service. That's love, man. That's love. And boy, we have gotten a long way away from that. We've made love such a pop culture thing, quite frankly. And it's deeper than that. It's more selfless than that. Well, we got to redefine or be reminded of the importance of biblical love, and we got to aim for that, guys. Two words, and I'll move on. The two words that capture New Testament biblical agape love are to provide and to protect. If I'm loving you as my church family, if I'm loving my wife, that means I am doing two simple things. I'm providing and I'm protecting. That's huge. Providing for my wife physically, providing for my wife emotionally, and providing for my wife spiritually, because, you know, we're three in one, right? Three in one. Man, it was a weird morning at the Dudley home. Really weird. 2:38. My wife and I went together, sat up straight. Did you hear that? Yeah. And we heard a group. This is rare. I bet you've never experienced this. I don't know why things like happen like this at my house. We heard a group of people in our house. That's troubling. So I did what any main man would do. I went charging down the stairs with a fistful of steel. Da-na-na, da-na-na, right? Yeah. Maybe you never heard that song, but yeah, I went charging downstairs, you know, ready for whatever, and looked around, and it was quiet. I'm like flipping lights on, looking around, and my wife even heard one more noise, and I'm like, what in the, and we went back upstairs for a minute and what was that? We never did come to a good conclusion, but man, I'm not making it up. And why I feel comfortable saying that, because she actually heard it too. There are mornings where I hear things and she's like, go back to bed. And she sniffs my coffee, go back to bed. Anyway, if you're new here, that was really a joke. Not the this morning thing, the coffee smell thing. But man, to love my wife in that moment, no one's coming up over these stairs. Not if I can say anything about it. If there is something in my house, I'm going to meet them down there, and I'm either going to neutralize the issue or I'm going to never know what happens. Right? That's love. And this amazing act of washing feet, man, John was just absolutely stroking his gray beard at this point. Going, man, didn't he love us? Wow. Man, he loved us. I just think that's an amazing concept. And then from there, supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon said, oh, come on, Holy Spirit. We were on a roll, man. Love and the knowledge of Christ, his deity, this beautiful act of service. You got to throw a wrench into work and throw that worm Judas in the middle of this. Doesn't it kind of upset the narrative a little bit? Can't we stay positive? We always got to have this negative. But what's the point, guys? It's the Spirit of God that wanted you and me to know, yeah, that's right, that little worm was in the room. That little slimy worm who had no loyalty in his heart at all. He cared about nobody but himself, but he was in the room. And he comes up again. The Spirit knocks on that door a second time at the end of this narrative. Hey, remember who was in the room in case you forgot. Now, why do you suppose the Spirit of God wanted us to know that? Well, because you, like me, determine who's worthy of our service, don't we? We determine who we should love, and they're sinners, and they've messed up their life, or they've been dishonest, and we come to these very self-righteous conclusions. Well, I'll wash my wife's feet. I'll wash my assistant's feet because he's such a good friend. But them? Did you hear about them last week? I don't think so. Do you know what I'm talking about, church? And I look at this love expression in terms of investment. And I've brought it up before, but come on, guys. You're an American. Maybe you don't like economic talk, or maybe you're not a political person at all, but you are an American, and you do know a simple American concept, and that's just this. When you invest in something, there's an expectation of a return. You would agree. And when you invest in something and there's no return, we would suggest that's a poor investment. Bail, sell, whatever the case may be. And the thing about me that has intrigued me for years is when it comes to people, I'll invest in people. I have invested in people. In fact, if it isn't weird, I would suggest that's the large majority of my life, adult life, is to take my life and put it aside and just invest in people and say yes to need and respond to phone calls and teach the word of God. And that's been my life. But if I'm honest, I'm very hopeful and expecting that in doing that, there'll be a response to my investment. A church potentially, or at least a handful of people that say, we're with you, Dudley, man. We love Jesus. We want to grow too. We want to serve him. I'll go to Nepal with you, or whatever the case may be, just to see people fall in love with Christ, man. If a handful of people at the end of my life say, man, I have come to love Jesus, and I'm determined to follow him because of, you introducing me, mission accomplished, truthfully. I don't need my name in lights. I don't need credentials. I don't need bank accounts or promises of comfort, ease, or retirement. I don't personally care for any of it, really. I just want to do my Lord justice. I want to honor him. But would I do it? Would I do it if I was guaranteed there would be no return on my investment? Because that's the situation with Judas. The love of Christ so far exceeds my own because Jesus actually invested in a man. He knew there would never be a return on my investment. This man will spit on every act of kindness I present to him. This man will look me in the eyes and betray me. And what's amazing to me is Jesus treated Judas like every other disciple. He had every opportunity the others did. And yet he dropped the ball. He truly dropped the ball. Boy, I hope there's no Judas in this room. I hope there's no one in this room that you've been loved by Christ and served by Christ and fed by Christ. And yet in your heart of hearts, you've already determined, I'll never surrender to him. I'll never follow him. You know, Jesus would say to Judas, man, it's better if he was never born. It's a scary thing to think about. The creator, the savior of the earth said of Judas, who he loved and served. The reality is, what is going to happen to that man in the afterlife? It would be better if that man was never born. Never was put in a position where he had to choose Christ or himself. Amazing love, man. To love like Christ did is absolutely amazing. And then this, as if that wasn't enough to chew on and go home, sing one more song. And then there's this. Jesus, it says in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. Do you guys understand? You know, the definition of consecration, for example. The definition of consecration means to fill the hand. It's to give somebody lots of responsibilities, to fill their plate, as we would say in our culture. And for whatever reason, we have this idea, and in Christ's case, it's true. The more responsibility you have, the more authority you have, the more importance you have. And certainly in Christ's case, it's true. The Father had given all things into his hands. The idea of that statement is he has, at this point, right, in his earthly ministry, or it's obvious and clear, he has been given all authority. Now let's think about that one for a minute. Authority, influence, position, prestige. These are all words that make our culture work, man. It's the ugly part of human nature, but envy and pride and, you know, needing the applause of man, it's in all of us. Let's just be honest. And the more influence we have or more success we have as we drive down the road, you know, airing out our success, you know, we make this assumption that people are like, man, look at that guy. Wow, he's got it made over there with all his goodies and toys and vacations and ease. And this is the deal, guys. A little bit of position, a little bit of authority to us goes to our head fast, doesn't it? I think it was Gail Irwin that was doing a teaching on this years ago, and it always stuck out. You know, Gail Irwin was saying, I fly a lot, man. I travel a lot as a pastor. And typically, because I don't want to waste money, typically, I get a regular boarding pass, and I sit back and coach, right? And when I get my boarding pass, I fold it in half and put it in my pocket. But because of sheer pity, in light of the amount of times I fly in a year, certain airlines will just out of pity give me first-class tickets on occasion. I didn't pay for them, but they give them to me. Where do I put my first-class ticket? In my front shirt pocket, right? I walk around the airport, whoo, look who's going on this plane first. And then the Lord would convict him and like, man, you didn't even buy the ticket and you're already arrogant. You're already prideful. But he makes a good point, doesn't he? How quickly just a little bit of position, a little bit of authority goes to our heads as sinful people. And what this is saying, guys, it's absolutely profound. Our Lord Jesus is acknowledging for the world to hear, I have been given all authority. And what does Jesus do with all authority? He humbles himself to the status of the lowest slave in that culture and washes feet with it. That's leadership, just so you know. It's not about how many people acknowledge you as the boss or the pastor or the owner. It is all about with the role God has given me and the influence he's given me, I am going to lay my life down and serve with it. That's biblical leadership. It's a servant leadership model. And it's tragically abused. It really is. The spiritual leadership of America, boy, it doesn't emulate the heart of Christ often. It doesn't. Well, with all of that, let's go ahead and get into some of these details. He rises from supper. He lays aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us. This get up doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. It just seems a little vulnerable. I mean, I, as a man, I would think. If you follow the language, Jesus reduces himself to his loincloth, his undergarment. In our culture, he'd be sitting there with all of his male buddies and just get up from the table and just get into his boxer shorts. And they're all going. And then he would wrap a towel around his waist, which he would use to dry the feet he was about to wash. It really doesn't mean much to us here in the West, but if I'm reading this, or more importantly, if I'm living this, Jesus just put on the attire of what they called in their culture the doulos, which is the lowest slave. The doulos had two roles, and that's it. They were a bare-chested servant with just a loincloth on, like our Lord Jesus modeled, and they would take care of the vessels of dishonor, aka the clay pot in the back room. They'd keep that dumped outside and fresh for the guests, if you're following me, and they'd wash feet. That's what they did. They did the roles nobody else wanted to do. And Jesus, in fulfillment, by the way, of Isaiah 53, because the Hebrew form of doulos is used in Isaiah 53, my righteous, literally, slave, lowest form of slave. It's right there in Isaiah 53. Jesus took off his outer garment, fulfilling, literally, Isaiah 53. That is the picture, I believe, biblically, of Christ removing his outer garment. He lowered himself in terms of status. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. No one is intrigued by a slave. No one is baffled and stunned by a slave. That was the point. That was the point. Let my words be the thing that rivet you, not my status, not my intimidating, outward appearance or anything like that. In fact, it's our Lord Jesus who said, I didn't come to this earth to be served. I came to this earth to serve. And boy, you can't see a better picture than this right here, can you? Okay, beautiful picture. Now, in verse 6, then cometh, and if we're going to follow the chronology of this, it's assumed, and I think rightfully so, that this is the last disciple around this table to receive his foot washing. We don't need to deal with those details, I don't think, but just following the language, he washes the disciples' feet, then he comes to Peter. And the implication is he's the last one. That's actually very helpful. Okay, picture, if you can, a squared off horseshoe shape. Because we have this, Leonardo da Vinci Last Supper painting in our mind, which is really weird, if we're honest. But that's a Western table, and all of Jesus and his disciples are on the one side of the table. It's almost like Leonardo said, hey, could you guys just sit on one side of the table tonight? I got a painting in mind. The whole thing's kind of weird. Or is it a bar? Is it, the whole thing's crazy. But check it out. That had nothing to do with the way this culture was. The tables of our Lord's day weren't like the tables that you and I sit in chairs. They were about a foot off the ground, and they were literally three-sided tables that were squared off, kind of like a horseshoe. They were called a Roman triclinium. And you would sit at the table as the host, and the guest of honor would be to your right. That's John. You didn't sit at these tables. You reclined on your left elbow, left because of obvious reasons. You would reach onto the table with your right hand and eat and share food with your right hand for obvious reasons that John, Thimler, and I will experience next week, okay? It's the way the world works without sanitary laws and toilet paper, all right? And so when John laid his head on the breast of Jesus, he is in that most honored position, right? He's there to our Lord's right. So John would actually have the first position. You know what's believed? That John was the youngest disciple? Isn't that interesting in light of what Jesus talks about kids, preferring them? The youngest disciple was there at this very honored position. On the backside of Jesus would be the guest of honor as far as who was honored. Who was behind Jesus? Who dipped with Jesus in the sop? Who did Jesus honor in this feast? Judas. More than just washing his feet, guys, he honored him in this particular feast because he says, it's the one that I dip the sop with. And that was very culturally tipping us, letting us know where Judas sat, and then even a gesture that our Lord Jesus made. And then we don't know the seating arrangement from there. We know it went around that triclinium, that horseshoe shape. We don't know every seat, but we do know that at one point in this feast, Peter said to John, he said he literally speaks across the table and says to John, hey, ask him who it is. Because Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Ask him who it is. And John leans back, hey, who is it? It's the one that I'm about to dip the sop with. Thunk. That's the way it went down, okay? That actually puts Peter, interestingly enough, at the lowest seat in the table. The one that goes all the way around to the lowest seat, exactly adjacent to John's position. That makes your mind go, doesn't it? You know, Jesus taught something, hey, when you go to a feast, don't sit at the most important seat because chances are you're going to get embarrassed. The host is going to be like, hey, what are you doing there? Go sit down there. You, buddy, come on. I saved this seat for you. And the guy that gets up thinking he was more important to the host than he actually was walks to the end. It's really embarrassing. Jesus says it's actually very, very much wiser to sit at a low seat. So when the host comes in, the host's like, what are you doing down there? Get over here. And you actually get honored in the room. So it's an awesome lesson on humility and presumption and allowing somebody else to make those decisions for us. Genius lesson. So what is it, guys? What is it? This is where my mind just goes, because you know Peter fairly well, right? And we're going to spend a lot of time on Peter and his life next Sunday at Resurrection Sunday. Can't wait. We got some fun things that we're going to deal with. But, you know, did Peter sit at that high seat? It's not unthinkable, is it? Did Peter, like, it's me. I'm Rocky. You know, you named me Rocky. I mean, clearly I should be sitting next to you. And did he plunk himself down and Jesus go, Pete, get over there. Get over. What are you doing? John, Judas. And did Peter have that very humiliating experience? At the same time, there's times when Peter is always trying to, like, you know, make this statement, I'm listening, Jesus. Oh, we're and did Peter sit himself at the lowest seat going, we all know why, right? Last shall be first shall be last. Was this some type of false humility or whatever the case may be? But suffice it to say, guys, and I think this is a helpful detail, suffice it to say, every other disciple's feet has been washed by the time Jesus starts to lurk, right, or lunge towards Peter. And the first thing Peter does is, time out, stop right there. You'll never wash my feet. I got to read this whole narrative because it's great. Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Jesus says, well, Pete, listen, if I don't do this, then you can have nothing to do with me. It's challenging. Well, of course, Peter responds like Peter would, impulsive, all or nothing. Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He kind of goes from never to full bath. I mean, this guy is so unstable. That's why I love him. Let's just do a full bath. And very interesting response to this. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. You are clean, but not all. And then again, the Spirit of God wants us to be reminded that Judas fellow was in the room. He knew the one that would betray him. You know, I've pointed out for years, and this is a bit devotional. This is me deviating from that literal interpretation that I make such a big deal about. But to apply these three responses from Peter, I think it's actually very helpful. And I remember learning this and saying, man, I like that. And I've modeled this or I've embraced this in ministry. I'll say it that way. You know, this is an act of love. The scriptures make that very clear. This practical service is indeed an act of love. And as Jesus goes to serve Peter, Jesus' love and his gesture was resisted by Peter. Never! And now, boy, you can expect that, guys. You know that? As we seek to serve each other in this room, You can expect that your acts of service and attempts to show kindness and knocks on the door and cookies and whatever, as we just try to be involved in each other's lives and you're trying to get to know somebody new potentially, you can actually expect that your genuine acts of love will meet resistance. How do you respond to that? You know, do you get offended? Who do you, but here's the thing that I think the Lord has shown me years ago is this world is filled with disingenuous and trauma and all kinds of darkness, okay? And my point is this, love has been horribly distorted in this world. That's the truth. And love being distorted out there, I mean, there's a lot of people that have come into this church and what has been modeled to them as far as love and care, even on a church level, has been horribly distorted. And because of that, they're pretty resistant to you going towards them with an act of love. And what do you do? I think Jesus models something pretty tremendous and pretty practical. You keep loving them. That's what you do. You don't get discouraged. You don't say, forget you then. I'm never coming here again or get out of my church. He continues, because that's what love does, to be persistent. That's a huge deal. That's a huge deal. So you see Peter question the love of Christ, and then you see Peter refuse the love of Christ. Get away from me. What do you want from me? And before you get offended, just consider maybe that person has been burned in this life and associates acts of kindness to something you are after from them. Don't get offended. Press in a little bit. Give them some space. Show some compassion and some, you know, a delicate approach. But it is important. It is important as we love people that we're aware of people and we're aware of what they potentially have gone through. I'll just say it like this. Some of you in this church have been raised in families that are so beautiful and so stable and so healthy, where there was a mom and dad that always loved each other, and all you've ever known, truthfully, is good providing on the table and good love and harmony. But many of us have come from a very different situation. And people that have been raised in a good home, often you have a hard time relating with people that have been through difficulty and trauma. And you might be too easily offended. If you love people and you get involved in the ministry, which is loving people, you got to have some thicker skin than say, forget you. Don't like my cookies. Everybody likes my cookies. What's your problem? Well, potentially their problem has nothing to do with you. It has something to do with a pastor in their past or a family member in their past. Or some pig husband who's long out of the picture but is abused. Or, I mean, the list goes on. And I think that's the world that you and I live in. So be tuned into that, okay? Then you got this high maintenance person, right? Peter goes from questioning, what do you think you're doing? To never. And then all of a sudden, you know, the last response, the third response for Peter is, bathe me. It's pretty crazy. That person exists in ministry too, right? As we interact with people, you know, there's people that are pretty self-sufficient for the most part. You know, they'll got a Bible question or two, but they actually come to church with what they can give. They're really here to bless. And please don't hear this in a weird way. But then there's people that are extremely needy. And they're like, hey, what are you doing tomorrow? Do you lock your door at night? Do you got shades? Curtains? There's those people in the mix too that they're just extremely needy. And man, the whole conferences, believe me, I've been to them, whole pastor conferences, you be careful because the way a pastor gets burnt out is, you know, 5% of the people can demand 95% of your time. And there's this idea that you run from high maintenance people. You avoid them like a plague. You put them in their place. I've heard it my whole pastoral life. And it's very interesting to me. Jesus ministers to them too. They got needs, man. If we are slaves, what in the world does it matter if I spend 30 seconds praying for somebody or 3 days? If I'm a slave, what does it matter? Truthfully, if you've given your life away to serve Christ, what does it matter? It's something to chew on and think about. There's all kinds, guys. Welcome to the ministry. They're people. And I have to be honest, I think I'm one of those. I think about when I first came to Christ, man, I was the needy kind. I was at church. As soon as the door cracked open, poof, I was in there. And they had to kick me out. Aaron, go home. I don't want to go home. I want to be in church. I got another question. That was me. What do I expect? You reap what you sow, right? All right, come on, let's finish up. Don't you guys love what our Lord is saying? If we're going to really take for literal what our Lord is saying, he's saying, listen, Pete, you don't need to have a full cleansing. That happened when you decided to follow me. Hey, who are you this morning? You come here beaten down, discouraged, and I blew it, I failed. Listen, we don't got to get resaved every time we get confronted with our sin. But the reality is when we gather together, it's very frequent and very often that we need our feet washed. We need our feet washed because we've been walking out in that world. And let's be honest, guys, as we walk out in that world, redeemed and saved, we've been cleansed by our sin from God's perspective, pronounced righteous, all that's quite cool. But we get in messes walking around in this world, right? Even us believers. And very frequently, we walk in a church with dirty feet. Spiritually speaking, don't worry. I'm not going to ask anybody to take off their shoes. Promise. But we need this, guys. And how do we have our feet washed? It's just this right here. By confession and prayer and repentance and hearing God's word, being reminded and washed by the truth of it over and over and over again. We need our feet washed frequently. To me, that's church. That's the point of this. But we don't need to be cleansed every time we misstep or sin or fail. Now, there's no security in that, if that was the case. beautiful. Last verse, verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. One more thing I'd like to share with your church. Jesus makes it very clear, and I probably skipped over this, but you call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. So very clear understanding on this is our Lord Jesus washing feet didn't in any way diminish his lordship, did it? Didn't make him any less than who he was. But what did it do? It solidified and established what spiritual leadership should look like, didn't it? He says, I want you to do this as an example. Or I did this for you, do this to others. That's the idea. And if you do this, that is where you'll actually discover happiness in this life, fulfillment in this life. If you lay your life down and make your life about washing other people's feet, oh, we love to get our own feet washed. Bless me. And truthfully, sin can be that. Sin is about all about self-service. Why do we pursue sin? It's about self-service. I want to feel good. Bless me, world. Give me my sin. Who's willing to sin with me and participate? That's the way the world operates. And what does that create? Guilt, destruction, loneliness, shame. That's the truth. But man, what Jesus is teaching us, guys, it's profound and it's so horribly ignored. You want happiness? Hey, Americans, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You want to know how to do that? Give your life away and serve others. And lo and behold, you find joy and happiness and fulfillment. And Jesus is trying to tell us something that's so like the Maker, to tell the one he made, this is how I made you. This is how you'll operate efficiently. You try to go against my design, you will not experience anything that I hoped for you. And I think we really need to swallow hard and listen to our Maker's advice in that. Well, let's pray, guys, and we'll go out of here with one more song. Father, thank you so much for what you've done in our life. Thank you for the example that you set, Lord. Forgive me for ever thinking I'm too cool or too important to slow down and serve somebody. And Lord, I pray that there would be a brand new explosion in this church of selfless and dead people, dead to ourself and our agenda. And Lord, we would seek to serve others with everything that we have, Lord. That's how the world's going to know. That's how the world's going to know that we're your disciples. It's by our love one to another. So I pray that for this church, Lord. May we grow in that area. And Lord, as we go out of here and enjoy our day, be honored, Lord, as we sing this song to you in Jesus' name. Amen.